Friends, we will approach the Word again today. We will continue in our study of the book of Acts. We find ourselves in chapter 20, which is on page 902 in the Pew Bibles. And we will read verses 1 through 16 of Acts chapter 20. This is the Word of the Lord. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. He was sound asleep. He fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I think that's excellent. And we have had great opportunity to examine the record of Paul's ministry over the last several months. We have learned of his past as a militant Pharisee. We know of his miraculous, blinding conversion. We have studied his sermons, read about the horrific beatings, and often more even incredible delivery from persecution. We have remarked on the thousands of miles that he walked. And today we come to this unique passage of Scripture, the account of a drowsy teenager who falls asleep during a long sermon, a story wedged in between two far-off travel itineraries. So how should I preach this passage? How can we be imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ? We know that Paul had the apostolic power of healing, and that gift was for a specific time to authenticate the gospel. So we probably can't imitate that. What can we be imitators of? Well, I've titled this message, "A Window in Paul's Ministry." So maybe if we look into this window, we can get a glimpse of Paul's gifts. You see what I did there, right? Kid fell out of a window, we look in the window. Pretty clever, huh? No? The first thing we see through the window into this text is encouragement. The word occurs in both of the first two verses. Paul is just an encouraging fool. Every letter he writes is dripping with gospel encouragement. No petty foo-foo compliments, but genuine spiritual encouragement. Paul wants to build up courage in the church. No one knows better than Paul what the church is up against. He used to be her biggest persecutor, and now he endures many afflictions for the cause of Christ. He knows what the Jerusalem church is up against, and that is why he is so urgent about collecting the offering from the churches throughout Macedonia, Greece, and Asia Minor. So urgent about getting back to them. Paul is an encouragement machine. He knows that Christian people are battling, warring against the flesh, the world, and Satan himself, and that they need spiritual courage. The encouragement that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. He gives reminders that our Lord was tempted in every way. Every way that we are, but that he overcame the world. That he is interceding for us, strengthening us by his Spirit. This is why Paul just keeps walking, miles and miles, walking the earth to build up the early church. We know the lengths that Paul would go to when visiting a group of believers in a city. He would busy himself with preaching night and day, yet that was not enough encouragement. Verse 3 says that he stayed in Greece for 3 months. Now this is likely a overwinter period where he caused to stay because of dangerous seas. And we can infer from Paul's other letters that this window of time was when he wrote the book of Romans. When he wasn't preaching and dialoguing about the gospel, when he wasn't making tents, he had some spare time and spent his winter writing an inspired book of the Bible. The book of Romans, which is the most comprehensive volume of Christian theology ever recorded. Kind of makes me wonder what I'm going to do this winter. On top of all the work that Paul is doing, we see through our window today that Paul was just under constant opposition. Verse 1 starts off, after the uproar ceased. Remember what we saw last week, an all-out riot against Paul by the Idol Makers Guild because sales had been so extremely diminished. There was this spirit of repentance and this large volume of Christian conversions that was in response to the working of the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry. It's just another day at the office for Paul in verse 3 when they discover that the Jews are plotting to kill him if he boards a sailing vessel bound for Syria. They were probably going to throw him in the drink, have him swim with the fishes, give him some cement shoes, if you know what I mean. This is cloak and dagger stuff. Espionage, assassination attempts, narrow escapes. And this has been the case all over. Thessalonica, Berea. How about when a group of Jews chased him all the way from Antioch to Lystra, stoning him half to death there, and then chucking him on the town dump? Paul was heavily opposed. The gospel, the pure gospel of repentance, and Christ as the only righteousness, is going to offend. So those of us, we who share Christ's message faithfully, we are going to see opposition. And what does it say about us if our preaching is not being opposed? That ought to wake us up. Paul is shaking off the opposition. He's firing off these inspired doctrinal letters that are chock full of encouragement. And it's because of that sometimes we tend to think of Paul as a one-man band, an unstoppable individual minister who's going it alone against the Pharisaical Jews and the civil authorities, rampant idolaters. But this text tells us otherwise. Amidst the details of the first travelogue, there is this laundry list of fellow travelers. Paul is accompanied by Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, and two others, Tychicus and Trophimus, referred to in the King James as the Asians. Some of these guys have been through the ringer with Paul. They are loyal and willing to endure persecution for the cause of Christ. Timothy has proven to be extremely useful to Paul, as he can be left behind in a new church to lead and teach. It is Timothy, who we learn from church history, who became bishop at Ephesus and was martyred when he was in his 80s for trying to stop a parade of pagans worshiping Diana. They stoned that 80-year-old preacher who had shared in Paul's ministry, shared in his poverty and sufferings. Aristarchus was mentioned in last week's text as one who the mob grabbed just because he was associated with Paul. Now, 3 months later, he's willing to go on tour with the apostle. All this shows us that Paul is not trying to do it all himself. You know, we're probably all familiar with individuals who showed promise for ministry, but rejected accountability. They sort of insisted on doing things their own way, and in time, the ministry sort of fizzled out. But Paul, he always assembles a team. He was even assembled. It was Barnabas, if you remember, which means son of encouragement, who recruited Paul initially. And there were always partnerships, always fellow laborers, fellow soldiers for this courageous battle. Not only do these men have accountability and deliberate partnership with each other, it's all part of this rich, wonderful fellowship. There's a beautiful detail wrapped up in verse 6, if you still have your Bibles open. The pronoun we appears. Anytime the word we is uttered in Acts, it signals that Luke is back in the picture. Luke, whom Paul would later refer to as the beloved physician. Paul goes to Philippi and picks up Luke. And you know what else the text says? We sailed away after the days of unleavened bread. Remember what the days of unleavened bread are? That's Passover week. The week that led up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Paul went to Philippi, picked up one of his best buddies, and celebrated what we now call Easter with the little church in Philippi, with the jailer who had previously locked him up. What a fellowship. What a joyous affection and encouragement this pastor is sharing with his people. Before long, Luke and Paul rejoin the other seven and meet up at the church of Troas. And verse 7 gives us a unique insight into how and when the early church met and what exactly they did. It reads, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, the church in Troas met together on Sunday in commemoration of the day that Jesus walked out of a sealed tomb in a glorious resurrected body. Now the Sabbath was a beautiful command from God for the Israelite people, the third commandment. So that they would rest from their labors. So that they would set aside a day for worship. And so that they would look different and be separate from the pagan cultures around them. Jesus fulfilled the law. And in his teaching, he clarified our understanding of the Sabbath under the new economy of salvation by grace. Jesus is recorded as saying by Mark in chapter 2, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." He rebuked legalism on this matter. However, in our lifetimes, some of that legalism has crept back in. Remember when you couldn't even play catch or ride bikes on Sunday? Show me that in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 58 says, "Make the Sabbath a delight." Now I'm going to really wow you here. The Hebrew word used in Isaiah 58 also implies the delight of sexual intimacy between a married couple. What some in our tradition might call a Dutch nap. God is looking out for his people with regard to Sabbath practices. He desires that you take time to worship him. Take time to rest from labor. Take time for food and fellowship. And that you enjoy the delights of a healthy life. Today is not legally the Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day, a remembrance of the resurrection, and we ought to regularly practice Sabbath. Delight in the God of our salvation. Rest from our toils. Delight in the fellowship of the saints. Enjoy the delicacies of life, all with a heart of gratitude. Now, if you think that what I'm saying, you can just make up your own delightful Sabbath practice and not need to be in church, well, think again. Because the full counsel of Scripture addresses this with a command in Hebrews 10. Do not neglect to meet together with the saints, as is the habit of some. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, we meet together for a specific purpose. If you can make Sunday afternoon, this afternoon, your Sabbath-keeping practice, excellent. If you are a nurse or doctor or policeman and you must go to work, so be it. Do we replace this meeting with Bible study during the week? No, we augment this fellowship with our Thursday night Bible study, with additional Christ-centered gatherings and fellowship during the week. The purpose of the gathering each Sunday, the first day of the week, is illustrated in verse 7. It is for word and sacrament. The people, the earliest church people, gathered for common teaching of Scripture and to celebrate the sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion. Now we have seen the encouragement component of Paul's ministry. We have noted that there will be and has been opposition. And we learn of Paul's accountability, the structure that he puts in place, his deliberate partnerships. And going forward into this text, peering into this window, we see perhaps the two qualities that Paul exhibits best, the marks that he bears as a diligent minister. The first is teaching. As I alluded to earlier, the man is a force to be reckoned with when it comes to sermons and theological discourse. We have seen it in the small towns and in the Areopagus of Athens, the most prominent marketplaces, the Agora, and down in the river, praying with some ladies. Paul had the finest Old Testament education at the school of Gamaliel. He is equipped for logical Greek rhetoric and debate. He speaks multiple languages, and he just preaches the word, in season and out of season. The second and equally wonderful quality of the Apostle Paul as a minister is that of affection. He just loves the people that he ministers to. It is all throughout his writings, and it is on display in this house church in our text, where the congregation is literally overflowing. I personally am privileged to have a number of faithful mentors, active and retired preachers who offer me guidance and criticism regularly. And one such man said, if you love the people, genuinely love the people, it's okay if every sermon isn't a masterpiece. They will love you back. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we will cultivate a loving church, a church of affection. So the last part of verse 7 tells us that Paul, intending to depart the next day, prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul is so full of teaching, so full of affection. There just isn't enough time to tell them all that he has to express. He preaches all the way up to midnight. There's this deep intimacy and sad longing. We know that Paul has resolved to go first to Jerusalem to deliver the love offering to the Christians there, and then he wants to go on to Rome. If we skip ahead to the next section, a portion of Scripture we will examine next week, Lord willing, we see that the Ephesian elders were sorrowful because they would never see his face again. Paul's sense of urgency, his broke-down body, the political climate in Rome are all such that they know that if he makes it to Rome, to encourage that little church in that big city, capital of empire, it is very likely that he will not make it back. And with our benefit of hindsight, we know that he never did. So the congregation is just hanging on his words. No one wants to go home. We just want to stay together a little longer, Paul. The people are craving the pure milk that Paul preaches. And their mutual affection prevents them from separating. A late night elixir of gospel truth and agape love, which prevails over nature and reason. And then verse 8 adds a strange little detail. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. There are a couple of reasons that the commentators believe Luke included this detail. One, because at times the early church had to meet in secret to avoid persecution. Some critical and hardened types accused them of practicing witchcraft in the dark, in secret. So in response, the believers would just light the place up, as if to say, nothing nefarious going on here. Just the opposite. The apostle is in town, and we're having a fine worship service. Come and join us. And the other thought, and a very practical one, especially considering Luke's medical observation skills, is that the presence of many oil lamps. Many of you grew up burning kerosene for light, and remember the smoke. Well, these lamps were probably burning olive oil. And mixed with that stuffy Mediterranean air and a room full of people, maybe it caused the air and the atmosphere of the upper room to be quite stuffy and smoky. Well, that window that I was talking about earlier, the one we want to look into and see the characteristics of Paul, it might have just turned into a chimney and overwhelmed young Eutychus, rendering him unconscious. Either way, the word of the Lord makes clear, the kid fell out and died. And this sermon has been argued two ways historically. From the perspective of preachers everywhere, we have said with a collective voice, thou shalt not sleepeth in the house of thine Lord, or thine Lord shall smiteth thee. Of course, for two millennia, congregation members have been saying, preacher, thine word shouldest be filled not with boring tomes and lengthy exhortations, which committest my eyelids to lethargy. And yes, both are essentially right. I have never preached until midnight, but we are meeting at 6 o'clock tonight for a meal, a hymn sing and a sermon, so we'll see how long that goes. It reminds me of a man who is here this morning, who during the sermons of an interim pastor we had some years ago, and he shall not be named because he still ministers in the community, our brother would nod off with regularity. I'm encouraged that I have not noticed you sleeping during any of my preaching. I take that as a sincere compliment. Thank you. Nonetheless, Eutychus succumbed to the strong pull of slumber. He was perhaps between the ages of 8 and 14. The hour was late, the atmosphere was deteriorated, and he never felt a thing. Now, a warning about falling out of our church windows because of the wicked sin of falling asleep. Ours are at ground level, and you surely won't die. However you might wish you had if you landed in one of those purple pricker bushes outside. Consider yourselves warned. So Eutychus does a swan dive right out the window. A woman screams, they all run outside, and Dr. Luke declares him dead as a doornail. But what happens next is pure Pauline affection and love. He too runs out of the house. And in a gesture reminiscent of both Elijah and Elisha in 1st and 2nd Kings, do you remember those resurrection miracles where they prostrated themselves over the dead body? Paul lovingly throws himself on the boy, embracing him. Paul did not have to do that. Remember a few passages back when people were being healed just by touching Paul's sweaty apron or towel from his workshop? Paul loved this congregation. He says, don't be alarmed. Which really translates, no need for weeping and wailing. Do not begin your lament. He's alive. Paul doesn't say, he wasn't really dead. He says, by the power of the Spirit of Christ who is in me, this boy's life has been restored. How did God affirm and authenticate Jesus' ministry on earth? With miracles. And God affirmed and authenticated Paul's apostolic teaching to that church in the middle of the night so that there would be no doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. You know what they did next? They went back upstairs and broke bread. I don't know if they were so joyful that they took communion or if they just grabbed a snack because Paul was going to preach all night because he conversed with them a while longer until daybreak. And so departed. Paul's encouraging spirit, his willingness to proclaim, even amidst opposition, his wise partnerships and submission to accountability, and most of all, his teaching. A round-the-clock, diligent preacher who coupled his ministry with deep affection for the flock. The last travel itinerary at the end gives us one additional insight. He went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Each of those legs of the journey that Luke mentions is about 30 miles. About as far as a little ship powered by wind and oar could safely travel in a day through the rocky coastline of the inland sea in those parts. And Paul's associates sailed ahead of him to Assos. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. In their culture, there was a custom. If a dear friend was going on a journey, as an act of affection, you would journey the first day with him. A day's journey was between 25 and 30 miles, hence the marathon distance. Who could run a day's journey the fastest? Paul arranged, he could have got on the ship, but instead he arranged for one more day with his dear brothers from Troas, probably the pastors and elders who would serve in his absence. And though he had stayed up all night in a smoky room, he walked 30 miles just so that he could have one more day to shepherd his beloved. And then this last line, he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He can't wait to get to the church in Jerusalem, to bring them the love offering from the Gentile churches. In his affection for them, he thoughtfully desires to surprise this starving church on the anniversary of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We get a glimpse of Paul through a window today in ministry. He takes no thought for himself. All his thoughts and actions are to love his people. And in his case, every sermon was a masterpiece. Friends, let's be imitators of Paul. Let's start tonight, on the first day of the week, breaking bread together, singing hymns, and receiving common teaching from God's Word, encouraging one another in love and affection. And we'll try to stay awake. Amen? Amen? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. A strange passage that your Holy Spirit saw fit to include in the canon of Scripture. So we thank you for this travelogue, what we learn about Paul's intentions and his practices, about his buddies, the loyal accountability and fellow labor and fellow soldiering that they did together. Lord, we thank you for the modeling of teaching that Paul gives us. Beautiful, doctrinally sound, faithful Scripture. And that he also shows us that we need to be affectionate with one another. So, Lord, it's hard for us to obey the instruction of your word, to greet one another with the holy kiss, but may we greet one another with a firm handshake, with a hug, with a sincere, how are you? Lord, cause us to grow together as we sit under your word, as we, in our own private lives, mine your word for truth. I pray for the families here, Lord, that they would be prompted to study the word together midweek. That you would provide opportunities for us to have additional fellowship. But ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would continue to bring us together on the first day of the week for teaching from your word, for the privilege of partaking in your supper, Jesus. Cause us to remember, even after we see a miraculous thing, to give thanks and break bread. Every time we eat, to do that in remembrance of you, Jesus, and what you have done for us with your broken body and your shed blood. And so we thank you. I thank you for each person here. Cause us to grow together in affection and love. We thank you for the work that you are doing among us. We trust your purpose. We know the enemy will be close. We know opposition is lurking. So give us wisdom, Lord. Give us strength, determination, resilience, steadfastness when we encounter opposition. Strengthen our bodies as you did Paul's. and motivate us to do good works in your service. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this hour. Bless this day. Anoint your people. Anoint the doorways they go out, the cars that they take home. Fill their lives with your Spirit. Make them a recognizable Sabbath-keeping people that look different to this culture. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.